We continue this morning, as you know, the exposition, which we are presently in the Philippian letter. In a moment, I'm going to read the opening 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, and I ask you to turn in your Bible now to that place, Philippians chapter 2. I know that you have prayed ahead of time, as if I was sharing a few minutes ago in the class with the group coming to the Inquirer's class of all of Scripture is given of the Holy Spirit, who is God, of course, and many parts of it are so profound that we simply are smitten dumb before them. And this is one of those passages today. This is a jewel of so many facets that today we can only see the glistening of one or two or three of them. But thanks be to God for His inerrant Word, for the wonder of this Word, for His eternal truth. The opening 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The truth for which we thank God. How can any servant of the Lord approach a passage like this? And particularly as you and I are on the threshold of sitting with the glorious King of His church in communion. Well, certainly we have to begin where this passage begins. We have to see that this is not only a glorious passage, stretching from the eternal counsel of the Godhead to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His burden born as He died on that cross, all the way to His resurrection from the dead and His exaltation in glory, receiving all honor, and then we see how this is directly applicable to the church, to the Philippian church. The focus thereby and therein is, of course, the whole crucible is a local church. I want you just to ponder that with me for just a few moments, because it's truly overwhelming. Oh, yes, I know that I've said it to you at least 100 times in another context, and I say it again, that we know from Scripture that God is operating the entire cosmos in the interest of His church. If that sounds strange, study your Bible some more, and you'll see that the only entity in all the earth that gets out intact is this entity, the church. Everything else is going to be burned up, everything, but the church. We who are the body of Christ. So you begin to get a glimpse when you hear that statement and ponder it, that indeed the focus of eternity is upon this local church. Does that have a way of transforming how you think about Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church? Does that begin to change your mind about how you conceive any local body of believers? It should. Because, you see, this comes into focus as not just one fraction of the whole church of God, which certainly measurably it is, but it comes into focus as people for whom Jesus died, a people who are the recipients of His truth in Scripture, and people who are called to be alleluias from head to toe, that is, to glorify Him in every way, every day we live. Perhaps there might be an elevation in how you think of Eagle Heights and how you speak of Eagle Heights, and how you enjoy Eagle Heights. Here is the joy. Yes, remember in this small letter, Philippians, the Greek word for joy appears 16 times. And we have it again in the passage before us this morning, because Paul says, you can complete my joy as you see encouragement in Christ and taste the comfort of his love, as you participate in the work of his Spirit and enjoy his affection and sympathy, sharing that with each other. You complete my joy, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. What a truth. The joy of the Lord in a servant people who think and act like Jesus because they have his mind. The mind of Christ, that you, that I, that we can have the mind of Christ. That you, that I, that we can live like Christ lived on the face of the earth, though not divine as he is, though not perfect as he was and continues to be. We can do that because we are given by the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, we're given the mind of Christ. This text says, which you have. It does not read which you will have. Paul is writing to a group of people in Philippi, very much like us, sinners. Some of them wayward and estranged, and some of them squabbling and fussing with one another. He's writing to a group of people trembling before opposition in their community. Look at chapter 1, remember? Tremendous external pressure from the community that imprisoned Paul and Silas. Remember? Acts 16. It was Philippi. Trembling before that kind of outside pressure. In chapter 3, we see that being invaded by the false philosophies of the world, embraced by some false teachers in the church. So with tremendous effect from that sort of thing, then chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia means a fragrance, beautiful fragrance. Syntyche means comfort and blessing. Boy, those ladies weren't living up to their names, were they? They were fighting one another. So here we have fragrance fighting comfort. Not exactly the thing that ought to happen. But Paul is writing to a church like that. A church that was not only imperfect, a church that was sinful, and a church that was struggling, and a church that was fearful, a church that was tremulous at their spot in the world. The focus, the spotlight was upon them, and they knew it. And Paul says to them in verse 4, let each of you have this mind that was in Jesus. Then he says, listen to this, let this mind of Jesus be among yourselves. I find this to be amazingly comprehensive. So that as Paul writes to this small congregation, probably smaller than we are here today, as Paul writes to this congregation, he is saying to them, each of you should have the mind of Christ because he's given you the mind of the Lord, and you should have this mind among yourselves. What does that mean? That mind of Christ does prevail and control and drive how you act with each other and how you act in the world. So each of us is to have the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ is to be in the body of Christ. Remember, we do make war on individualism because we are a communion of saints around the communion table of the Lord. And we are together in him. And we live together for him. And we serve together by his grace in this world. So let each of you have this mind. Let that mind be among yourselves, which is yours. Again, he doesn't say which will be yours sometime, someday in the future, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So as the Philippian church struggled with enemies from the community, with the infiltration of false teachers and philosophies and strife within itself, they needed exactly what Paul writes about here. They needed unity. They needed humility. They needed harmony. So he says to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind, that is, your minds with Christ's mind, having the same love that Christ had for you, love each other, being in full accord, that is, a focus and the direction of your ministry is full and is of that wonderful unanimity of purpose and of one mind. Again, that's the mind of Christ. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Question. How can this happen? Do you actually believe that the mind of Christ is yours? Do you really believe that the mind of Christ is among we ourselves in this body? Do you really believe that? Do you think we think like Christ? Do you think we live as Jesus lived in the world? And if not, what's the problem? Because Paul says very clearly here, that should be the case. That should be the case. The question might probably be asked then, all right, if there's a difficulty here, if there's a lack of focus here, if there's a lack of unity, harmony, and being together in communion here, if these things exist, these difficulties are here, how might we activate the mind of Christ that this text says has been given to us? Paul did not write lies. He wrote truth. And the truth is that the mind of Christ, Christian, has been given to you personally. And Christians, the mind of Christ is to prevail among you jointly and corporately in the body of Christ. Well, how can the mind be cultivated? How can the mind of Jesus be cultivated? Why not look at his supreme example? And by the way, this book is going to portray many other human examples. Jesus was fully human. Jesus was and remains a human being. Think about it, ponder it. But there's some other human beings who indicated and lived in a way that was consonant with having the mind of Christ within them individually and corporately. One of them clearly is Paul. And then in the next few verses here in this chapter 2 in Philippians, we meet two more, whose names are Timothy and Epaphroditus. We meet them more fully in worship next Sunday, Lord willing. And how exciting to see that Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and so many others, and there were congregations all over the place that lived in the fullness of the mind of Christ. They understood it, they grasped it, they comprehended it, and they lived it. How could they possibly do that? How is it possible to manifest the mind of Jesus? I remember when I entered college, I was a Christian, and I knew that the assault lay ahead, just as it does for our young adult people going off to college. I know that a lot of my professors would be ambassadors of darkness, not light. A lot of them would be critics of Christ, not supporters of his, not livers of his grace. So I was girding my loins and getting ready, but I also knew that there would always be a battle royal in the student body about what it really means to know God through Jesus Christ and to live in him. And I can remember trying to saturate myself with Scripture. You know, that wasn't bad as I think about it. I wonder about you young people. I wonder, as you prepare for college life, or as you now are in college, I wonder if you will saturate yourself with Scripture. You would soak in it, that you would rejoice in it so much. It may be that we can have the mind of Jesus more fully realized in us if we are saturated with the truth of the Bible. It certainly was true in my case, and I remember it very, very well. But it seemed to me that the first movement of that, as I went off to school, wasn't to lecture other people or talk a lot about it. No. As I went off, I discovered in the very first place about this mind of Jesus that it is a submissive mind. It is a submissive mind, and I can recall preaching with you some months back. I bet you don't remember it, but I do. When I preached on the hardest thing in the world from Ephesians 5, and that's a passage that said the hardest thing for a husband is to submit to his wife. The hardest thing for a wife is submit to her husband. The hardest thing for a young person is submit to the parents. The hardest thing for the parents is to submit to those children. The hardest thing for any of us is to live in submission. That's the hardest thing in the world. Why? The flesh is so formidable. The flesh is so strong. And what are the dictates of the flesh? The very first one is, you're number one. Assert yourself. Be all you can be. What's wrong with that? A lot. Because it leaves something out. And the emphasis here is pretty clearly what it leaves out. Others. Others. Why did Jesus lay aside his glorious heavenly entitlements? Why did Jesus not count equality with his Father and the Holy Spirit something to be held on to forever in all its fullness without any distraction? Why? Because his mind dictated that in the councils of the Godhead, Scripture says, before the world ever was, it was determined that he, the second person in the Trinity, he, the Lord Jesus, would submit himself to death for us to demonstrate God's love for sinners. And that's what this table is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about his laying down his life for us that we might live in him and have his mind. He was thinking of us. He was thinking of others. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, so many others, were not thinking of themselves. As we'll see next week, Paul says about Timothy, his first concern is not himself, it's other people. Epaphroditus, he says, was so concerned for me that he almost died, serving me. The submissive mind. And the joyful mind will always find special joy in submission, in laying down life, in laying down everything for other people. It's interesting, isn't it, as we think about the submissive mind, that we think of Jesus. You remember how, while his disciples were jockeying for the rail, you remember how not only James and John, but all of them really felt this way. They wanted a place of preeminence, a place of importance. They wanted a place of influence in God's kingdom. They wanted to be the ones nearest the Lord himself. They were jockeying for the rail of power and prestige and influence. And what was Jesus doing while those disciples were doing that? Washing their feet, John 13. While they were fighting to be first, he was girding his loins with a towel, taking a washcloth, and cleansing their feet around the table. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's what this table, again, is all about. He gave his life a ransom for many. It was for others, and that is the mind of Christ. It is a submissive mind. What did Jesus say about his coming here and his works here? He said, I did not come here to work my works, but rather the works of my Father who sent me here. This passage says he was obedient even to the point of death. Yes, the death of a cross. He was obedient. Yes, the submissive mind is always obedient to the Lord, to the living God. That's why Jesus laid aside his glorious heavenly entitlements. Did it for us. Did it for us. Unlike Lucifer, Satan, you read the book of Ezekiel, you read the letters in the New Testament, and you see about this Lucifer, who was a glorious heavenly being. He was principal among the legions of God's angels in heaven. But he was not satisfied with that. He did not want to be with God. He wanted to be God. And so God cast him from heaven as a falling star. But he reappears, doesn't he, early in the Bible. He reappears in the Garden of Eden. You recall what the basis of his temptation of Adam and Eve was? Oh, surely you're not content just to be servants, lackeys of God in this garden, with the labor of keeping this place. Let me tell you how you can be like him. Let me show you how you can be like God. They went for it. They went for it, and we died with them spiritually. They were our federal heads. Adam is our federal head. Scripture teaches when Adam died, so did we. When Adam fell, so did we. But I was saying in the class this morning, what glorious grace we see in the garden when God obviously had slain animals and took the skin. His blood had been spilled and he clothed Adam and Eve. Here is grace. Early in the book of Genesis, grace. God renews the covenant with Noah and his sons and their families. As he was about to obliterate the world in a vast flood, God renewed that covenant of grace with Abram, naming him Abraham, as you well know. And God finalized that covenant, completed that covenant, fulfilled that covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, who came and who died for us. Let's be very clear about this, however, because there are those around us who are false teachers who say, well, yes, we understand that when Jesus emptied himself, that's one translation from this passage. When Jesus made himself nothing, that's another translation. When Jesus surrendered his heavenly entitlements, that Cordy Cooper's translation. When he did that, don't you see, he surrendered his status in the Godhead. No. No. And no. He was and is never less than fully God. He was and is never less than fully man. I don't fully comprehend that. I just know it's true. From Scripture, he did not surrender his Godhead. The church, the early church, had to fight that heresy. That Jesus became only a man, or half God, half man. No, fully God, fully man. Taking upon himself the limitations of our flesh, but never sinning out of those limitations. Never sinning out of those temptations as did Adam and Eve. No, fully God, fully man. What then did he empty himself of. What then did he relinquish? He relinquished, of course, all of those glorious entitlements they could have had without any interruption whatsoever. He became like us in order to be the sacrificial lamb, because God required that there be a sacrifice for our sin, and that sacrifice had to be perfect. No one of us would suffice. No one of them in those days would have sufficed. Only the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb Jesus, would suffice. You've heard me use this before, but I think about it so very often, because as I read through the Gospels and I study how it was that Jesus died there, I read as you do what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, and he prayed, did he not pray, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup," meaning impending death, "from me." And yet, listen to the submissive mind, and yet he prayed, "Not my will, but your will, Father, be done." Do you hear it? The submissive mind. Now, if he had lurched to his feet and cried out to heaven, "These people don't deserve this," and gone back to heaven, who'd have been his critic for that? I don't think you'd be foolish enough to criticize him. He's God, and you aren't. And God does what he pleases when he pleases to do it. He could have done that. Why did he not do that for us? We are his others. And it was the intensity and the fervor and the magnanimous character of God's love for us that he surrendered his seat in glory, which would have been imperturbable, to come in great perturbation, if you will, to die on that cross. That's what he relinquished. So great is God's love for us. So great is love for us. That is why very often I talk and teach about the first and last Adam. I do that because the Bible does that. Over in 1 Corinthians, in that magnificent chapter on the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, the 15th of 1 Corinthians, we have some references to these two Adams. One is named Adam and one is named Jesus. Listen. "For as by a man came death," this is verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And there's more. Same chapter, go over to verse 47 and following. "The first man," that's Adam of course, "the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man," that's Jesus, "the second man is from heaven. As was a man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust," that's us. "And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven," that's us now, redeemed by his blood and his broken body. We are those who are of heaven. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we died in him, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We have his mind. We have been made like him. Like him we think, like him we live, like him we serve. And that moves us to the second aspect of recovering or recognizing, utilizing the mind of Christ. First it's submissive, but then it's a servant mind, isn't it? It's a servant mind. Verse 7 of our text makes that very, very plain. "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." A servant's mind. A servant's mind. Is yours a servant's mind? Well, of course it is, because you're pursuing, aren't you, the full actualization and development of minds of the mind of Christ within you. I remember when I was studying for a class some years ago, I was interested in education, and I was reading a philosopher. And this philosopher had written some tremendous volumes on the philosophy of education. And he was writing glowingly about how you educate children, giving all of the precepts and principles you could imagine about how to educate children. And he was all for the education of children. He really cared about children. I thought, I'll look up his biography. I'll check this guy out. I did. Know what I found? The man who wrote so glowingly about children and their education had abandoned his children. Do you think I'd take him seriously? Do you think you'd take me seriously if I'd abandoned my children? Of course not. He had not the mind of Christ. He had not a mind for others. He had not a mind even for his own blood, his own children. Jesus had a mind for us, and he died for us. You see, the servant's mind doesn't merely think about itself. In this passage, you see, in verse 4, let each of you look out not only to his own interests, there's nothing wrong with taking care of yours, but also to the interest of others. Where's that balance in your life and mine? Where's that balance? Not merely thinking about others, but actually engaging in their interest and looking out for them. The submissive mind is a servant's mind, but it's also, thirdly, verse 8, a sacrificial mind. Being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Mark you well, and I know it fully as do you, that we can't do that. None of us could effectually die for others. We are sinners, and we cannot effectually redeem anybody with our death. That's not the point here. Only Christ could do that. What about your life in terms of serving other people? Where is the sacrifice? You know, I determined early in my pastoral ministry that pastoral ministry, but translate that in your own ministry, you have a ministry too, is as important as mine, maybe more so to God. But I was thinking about my own ministry, and I said, you know, the pastoral ministry that costs nothing will accomplish nothing. So like David of old, I determined not to give the Lord that which costs me nothing. So where is the aspect of sacrificial living in our Christian living and service? Where is it? Where is it? I remember I was doing a paper some years ago on the advancement of the gospel in Brazil. I was looking at some of the early missionaries and some of the contemporary missionaries who had been and were preaching the gospel of Christ in Brazil. And I was intrigued with the story that one missionary told, and this was in the late 20th century. He was writing about one day trying to engage people in a fair. It was a kind of a bazaar associated with a market in this Brazilian town. And said he was just looking around through things, seeing if there's something there, you know, he could buy, and looking to see what it might be. And he came across this table with a brilliant sign above it. And the sign read, "Cheap Crosses." And he said, "Ouch, ouch. I wonder if that's what we Christians wear," he asked himself. "I wonder if I haven't cheapened the cross in my view of it." Cheap crosses. Cheap crosses. What does your faith cost you? What does serving other people cost you? I remember in our Nashville years, I could really pinpoint this. Pat said, "Don't be so melodramatic about this. This is not even important," and she's probably right. But I do remember that some of the greatest opportunities to serve Jesus came when I had tickets to the Vanderbilt, Kentucky basketball game. And I really pondered that for a long time. Why'd that happen? It's certainly because God is mean and didn't want me to go to the game. It's just that the game is nothing compared with the joy of serving someone else. Nothing. So that is really not even a sacrifice. But many of us would deem it so. What would be sacrificial is pouring myself out in such a way that there is clearly an effect made in the life of someone else that glorifies Christ. And that might be a costly thing because it might involve more than some casual contact. It probably will involve more. So where is that sacrificial aspect of your service of the Lord? I don't know how you have found this, but I have found in serving the Lord that, you know, humanly speaking, sometimes it is not an appealing thing in the contact that's made here. Because you're not always talking to sweet folks. For instance, ministering to a motorcycle gang, as I have done, is not ministering to sweet folks. It's not. Many, many opportunities have opened for you, I'm sure, the same way, where it was not humanly a pleasant beginning. But when it's God's call to you, you see the marvelous results of His grace, His power, His energy. I remember when I had the Atheist Agnostics Club in Nashville all those years, that some of these people were strident and some of them were mean-spirited. And they would savage me verbally. I'm glad it didn't become physical. Sometimes I feared it might. as I was simply standing for the faith we hold in Christ. But I learned so much from ministering to those people. It was, among other things, this, that this is not an easy thing. And serving Jesus Christ is not always in cruise control. In fact, it almost never is in cruise control. Your gearbox got to be working. It has to be working rather well. And you're going to move into some areas where there are risks involved. Where have been the risk in our serving Christ? Where have been the sacrifices? It's a whole lot more than a Vanderbilt, Kentucky basketball game. Cheap crosses. Cheap crosses. His was the most expensive in the cosmos ever. What was made requisite in the redemption of sinners like me and you was that God Himself must die. The most expensive contribution in the history of the world. And our service, to some extent, ought to mirror that we care that much that others know Him. Do we? Finally, the submissive mind becomes a servant's mind, becomes a sacrificial mind, but isn't it a steadfast mind? These last verses, 9, 10, and 11 in this passage, which are unimaginably wonderful, I think, show us precisely what would make our mind steadfast, unwavering, firm always in the Lord, anticipating the greatness of this moment. I've always wondered, my mind, as you know by now, is very active. My imagination is very active. I've worked through this passage, seeing that God has given Jesus a name that's above every name. I finally figured out that one. His name, we're told later in the passage, is Lord. Now, that is a rendering into our language, in fact, into the Greek language of the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament in Greek. And in the rendering there, it's Lord is from Yahweh, which is that supreme name of the living God. So Yahweh is rendered Lord. Jesus has that name forever. And we're told that at the name of Jesus, all will be called to bow. All. That means saved and unsaved, regenerate, unregenerate. That means all the powers, the principalities, all the rebels against Him in all the history of the world. Every knee will bend and bow, and every tongue will be loosed to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Kurios. He is Yahweh. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. My imagination races. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. That I shall be on bended knee with you and with vast multitudes of all humanity, of all the centuries and ages of mankind. Knees bended in acknowledgement of His glory. Tongues loosened to confess it. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We shall be there. I just have to think about that. What is the result of thinking that way? Well, it's the mind of Christ. It creates tremendous enthusiasm for what is ahead. And it translates into tremendous enthusiasm for what's right here and now. And that would be the steadfast mind, wouldn't it? Because the mind that is truly anticipatory of the glory of God in the future is a mind that's going to be drawing Him down by faith every day in the way we walk, in the way we live, in the way we relate to other people. This is the essence of it in our human relationships right now. You know what I found in myself, and I always confess this to God, have to do it every day, that my life as a Christian is sometimes lived more in fitful impulses than in steadfast awareness of Him. You know what I mean by that? Ups and downs and sideways. Just here and there and everywhere, fitful impulses. You know, the mind of Christ calls us away from the fitful impulses to a steadfast faith, to a steadfast mind, to a mind that anticipates that all of this is going to be useful in God's hands for directing me and directing you and directing His church. Remember, the mind is to be held among ourselves, this mind of Christ, in the way we live as a church. So as we anticipate and look forward to the future in Eagle Heights, the glory of the Lord through Eagle Heights, can't we activate the mind of Christ by faith? It's already in us. It's submissive. directing us to servanthood, to sacrifice for each other, for a lost world? And is it ever steadfast? Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, as he'll be in all the tomorrows of the world. So ought we to be, because we have the mind of Christ. Thanks be to God.